All right. Thank you, guys. That was awesome. Thank you very much. I really appreciated that second song. That's one of my top songs that we sing at night before bedtime at our house. So it's got a special place in my heart. So I guess let me first, I'll just introduce myself in case there are a few of you guys that I haven't met yet. My name is Tom Cully, and my wife Olivia and I have been attending church here for about 2 years. And back in January, I started serving as one of your elders on the board. So I guess I'll get started off with prayer this morning, and then we'll jump right in. So let's go ahead and bow together. Lord, thank you for this morning, and thank you for time of worship together with brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're just that much more thankful for it now. Having gone through the last few months of separation and in some cases isolation, Lord, we're thankful that we can be looking at one another in the eye in real time, not over a screen or through a phone, but Lord, really to see flesh and blood before us. Thank you for that opportunity this morning. I want to lift up our pastors and our elders and our deacons and deaconesses, our staff, our volunteers, our informal volunteers, Lord, for the body that you've given us here that serve in so many ways outside of these walls every day. Lord, thank you for this body that you've given us at Faith Alliance and that you've allowed us to be here to worship together, to encourage one another, to go through life together and just build relationships, Lord. I want to lift up our nation at this time with the coronavirus and racial issues and upcoming elections. Lord, it's a time of interest for sure. There's a lot to think about and talk about, and there's all kinds of different opinions out there about how we should move forward. But Lord, I pray that you would surround your men and women in places of leadership, whether that's elected officials or, Lord, owners of businesses or those that manage people or run companies or organizations. Lord, please surround those individuals with men and women who know you and who fear you and who will seek your wisdom for some really hard decisions and things that come with a degree of uncertainty. And I pray that you would just raise up your church to draw people into your name and draw people into your word. Father, I want to lift up the families that are represented here this morning and at home and in other places. Lord, let your church be a place that can build one another up, that will strengthen individuals in their walk with you, strengthen marriages, strengthen parenting, and Lord, will help us to know and love our parents as well. And Lord, finally, I just want to thank you for your word. Thank you for the Bible. You've given us basically unfettered access to your word. Lord, we have access to it in print, in electronic digital copies. It's on billboards. It's all over the place, Lord. If we're looking for your word, it's all around us. And we're thankful for that. We know that in some places of the world, it is not only hidden, but Lord, it's persecuted against, and it's illegal in some cases. And so thank you for the freedom that you've given us to dive into your word publicly even, Lord, and I just pray that you would preserve that and just use that as a tool to glorify who you are. And for this message this morning, Lord, please, I ask that your spirit would be working in our hearts, Lord, that this is not about words that I say, but this is about what you're doing in our hearts and what you're doing in our lives, and I pray that this would be a time of worship to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Okay. I'm not sure if that's bumping up against my cheek or what, but there we go. Okay. So, I titled this morning's sermon, Who is the God We Are Worshiping? Because I think that we can become pretty easily entangled by the popular notion that God is kind of cute and cuddly and fluffy, almost like a teddy bear or something. And this notion, it's all around us. I mean, we hear it. Some people teach on this even. But the notion is again, God is, it's all about love and happiness and blessings. And God is certainly about those things. But he's not only about those things. In the words of C.S. Lewis, in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Mr. Beaver said, "Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Ooh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion."
"Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And he's wild, you know. Not like a tame lion."
So that's just a cute illustration. Don't take it too far. But it's partially about my message today. Our God is not a genie in a bottle or a fairy godfather or some puppet that we kind of can control. He's something incredibly more. Much, much more than our notion of tame. So enter the book of Job. So let's read today from our key text, which is going to be in the book of Job, chapter 42. So Job is pretty close to the middle of the Bible, so open that up. Psalm is there. It's to the left of Psalms, the book of Psalms. Chapter 42 is the last one. Job 42, verses 1 through 6. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Okay, so the book of Job really addresses the age-old question of why do bad things happen, and specifically, why do bad things happen to good people? I'm sure you guys have encountered that with non-believers in particular. There's tragedy in the world, but why? If we have a good God and a loving God, why do bad things happen? Well, Job, he wasn't just a good person from society's standards. God himself claimed there was no one on earth like him. So God allowed Satan to tempt Job. Satan believed Job would curse God if God would remove his blessings from Job's life, while in fact, God knew how the whole thing would end up, and that would be to his everlasting glory. I love it when God gets one up on Satan. That puts a smile on my face. After Satan removes all of Job's material blessing and even his health, Job goes into a period of deep mourning and questioning. Enter Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who mourn with Job and offer him counsel. The three friends make a series of arguments that God is just, and therefore Job must have transgressed or sinned in some way and thereby earned God's wrath. And after rounds of debate with his friends, Job begins to accuse God of denying him justice and accuses God of neglect and questions God's ways. This line of questioning draws God's response. And God uses a series of about 72 rhetorical questions to remind Job of his magnificent order and power to create and sustain the entire world to the very last detail. And he gets into the birth of animals and things of that nature. It's incredible. Job is completely humbled, and he's even unable to respond until the last chapter that I just read to you. In chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, Job humbles himself and repents. So it's from this setting, the first six verses of chapter 42, that I want to highlight 3 points for you this morning. And I think these 3 points run throughout the whole book of Job and really run throughout the entire Bible. But Job is unique and is beautiful, in my opinion, in how it expresses and records these truths. So let's talk about that. Truth number one, God is awesome. And not just awesome as in the last great action movie you saw or the last sports highlight, even though there haven't been many of those in the last few months. But awesome in the sense that his character demands awe. It demands wonder and amazement and even fear. I know a couple of passages in the Bible that speak to God's majesty with vivid imagery and power that literally gives me the chills. And one I'd forgotten about, but actually just happened to read it this week, was in the book of Exodus. So I'm going to turn there. You guys can just listen along because I'm going to jump just a bit. Exodus, the end of chapter 33 and a little bit in 34. So again, Exodus, the book of Exodus, you know, Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt, the 10 plagues, parting of the Red Sea. Now the Israelites are in the desert. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, speaks to God, comes back down with the 10 commandments. Lo and behold, Aaron, the number two guy in control, has created this golden calf for the people to worship. So Moses is furious, God is furious, and here we go. So then Moses said to God, I'm in 33:18. Now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft. I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. Skip down a little bit. 34:4. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up on Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Fast forward a little bit till we get to verse 29, 34, 29. So when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. That is awesome. I think that is awesome. Goes up on the mountain. God protects him because Moses can't even see it. I mean, this is Moses. It's not like your average Joe Schmo. We're talking Moses, the Hall of Famer. God shields him, allows him to see his back, and his face is glowing. He doesn't even know it, but he comes down and he sees Aaron. Again, Aaron is the second person in command, basically, and they're afraid of him because his face is glowing because he caught a glimpse of the backside of God. I think that's awesome. That's if you even believe that's true. I mean, that's pretty wild. To believe that is amazing, and I totally believe it. But again, God is awesome. But I think that what we see in Job chapters 38 through 41 is even more awesome than what I just read. So follow me, Job chapter 38. Let's just turn back there a couple pages. I'm going to read chapter 38. Here we go. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. Hold it right there. When the Lord speaks out of the storm, you kind of get this sense like it's going to be something pretty important. Speaking out of the storm, I mean, he kind of has your attention. Storms are tend to be pretty powerful things. So here we go. This is awesome. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Again, the last several chapters, Job is questioning God. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment, I wrapped it in thick darkness. When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waters halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. What is the way to the abode of light, and where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you were already born. You've lived so many years. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed, or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm, to water a land where no man lives, a desert with no one in it, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass? Does the rain have a father? Who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens when the waters become hard as stone? When the surface of the deep is frozen, can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons or lead out the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you, here we are? Who endowed the heart with wisdom or gave understanding to the mind? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens when the dust becomes hard and the clods of earth stick together? Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? And it continues for chapter 39 and chapter 40 and chapter 41. It gives me the chills. I would not want to be on the receiving end of that from God in the storm. It's amazing. It's awesome. The language describes God's power in creation. God's involvement was not just a simple command of let there be land, but he laid the foundation. He marked off its dimensions and he stretched a measuring line. These are verbs. These are actions that God did in creation. More than command, let there be light, God gave orders to the morning and shown the dawn its place. He knows the way to the abode of light and where darkness resides. These phrases are completely humbling and awe-inspiring descriptions of how awesome is our God. Our key text, Job 42, verse 5 states, "My ear has heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." Job has gone through this tremendous hardship and questions God's judgment, to which God replies, in my words, "Remember who I am. Why would you question me?" It reminds me of when my daughter has to do something difficult and that she might be a little bit fearful of. I'll tell her I'm with her. I'm there to help her. I remind her of prior experiences that she's done something similar and that she did okay and she made it through. And I ensure her that I would never ask her to do something that I didn't have full confidence that she could do and that I don't have anything but her best interest in mind. Now, granted, she's still scared and she's still fearful. And we work through it, sometimes, oftentimes with tears involved. But eventually, she'll get through it, and then we always end up growing closer together. Job is saying that his tragedy and God's response have given him a whole new, deeper, better perspective of who God is. Truth number two, God is sovereign. God is in control. Job acknowledges this at the onset of his troubles. In the famous chapter 1, verse 21, you've probably heard this. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Again, Job lost everything he had. His family, all of his kids, lots of kids, they all died. All of it, he was very wealthy, everything gone in a flash. And Job's response was, "May the name of the Lord be praised." Again, in chapters 9 and 12, Job, he's well aware that God is in control of and ultimately responsible for the hardship that he faces. And yet Job is yielding to his sovereignty. Job knows that God is sovereign over hardship and trouble. Job never questions if God is in control. He does question why this is happening to him. Our key text, Job 42 and verse 2, it states, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Job highlights that God has a plan and that his plan is being carried out. No one or no thing can alter the purpose of God. It takes a very mature and grounded person of God to admit this and believe it in their hearts. Tragedy leads most people away from God. Most people would tend to doubt or distrust him. And I can think of the names of people that I know personally that I've seen turn away from God in the midst of life's difficult circumstances like death or disease or disability. When bad things happen, Job makes a strong case to praise God because he is in control. God is awesome. God is sovereign. Truth number three, God is good. And by good, I mean that God is both loving and just. Some question God's goodness in the book of Job because, after all, Job was an upright man and he lost everything he had. But to me, the book of Job highlights God's goodness. Job is blessed for the work of his hands. That shows love and justice. Job is protected by God from Satan. That shows love. Job is afflicted by Satan and remains faithful to God, for which he's blessed. Justice. Satan is publicly shamed for thinking he knows more than God. That's justice. And Job is humbled for his pride before God. Justice. God is angry with Job's friends for their poor advice. Justice. And God allowed Job to atone for their folly by prayer and sacrifice. Love and justice. back to our key text, Job 42, 1 through 6, and even through the end of the chapter, verses 7 through 17. I believe that that whole piece is a picture of God's fullness and his full goodness, because it tells the end of the story. Again, that's the end of the book. It tells the end of the story and how things wind up with Job's life and with his friends and with his understanding of God. And often it isn't until the story is over that we fully understand what it was about. That's true of many of my life's experiences as well. After hardship has passed, I'm often able to look back and understand more of God's purposes. And isn't that a testimony to God's goodness? That even after we go back and look back through hardship, we can continue to benefit from it. I think it's like exercise. You benefit as you're doing it, as you're going through it, but then even afterwards, it still benefits you. And Job teaches us the same thing, that hardship can be part of God's goodness during and after it's over. So the three truths: God is awesome, God is sovereign, and God is good. Why are these relevant? There's nothing new or exciting or catchy about those points. I totally admit that. But they are relevant. Because at our core, our inmost being was created to complement him. Our purpose and pleasure as human beings is to worship God's character for his glory. That is the reason we have breath and life and freedom. That is why we gather together on Sunday mornings all around the globe. That is why we are continuously amazed by his creation. Like this morning, I mean, it's beautiful outside. Where does that sense of amazement come from? That is why we long to know the truth. These truths are relevant because we can never be fully satisfied unless we are totally aligned with our purpose to know God. Our deepest desire above all other motives is to worship and glorify God. Everything else in life, including health and influence, happiness, relationships, prosperity, things like evangelism and missions and discipleship and shepherding and wisdom and knowledge, all of it comes second to the worship and glory of our Father in heaven. Pastor and author John Piper, in his book Desiring God, made famous a quote that sums up the Christian life. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Again, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And I'll admit, it took me over a year to figure out what that really means. And even then, I suspect that my definition will continue to grow and blossom and evolve. But that is why this message, with its boring and unoriginal three points, is so exciting. Because God is awesome. He is sovereign and he is good. And Job helps us to appreciate God in a way that's not necessarily popular or easy or cultural or comfortable, but it is very relevant. So I ask again, who is the God we are worshiping? Is he the God of all knowledge and power, and to whom all glory and honor belongs forever and ever? Is he the God of blessing and healing? Is he the God of protection and refuge? Is he the God of love and peace? Is he the God that humbles the proud and exalts the lowly? Is he the God that answers prayers and performs miracles? Isn't this the God that we worship? Of course. Is this the same God that we know to be just and holy? The God who hardens hearts and is repulsed by sin? The God who wipes entire people groups and generations from the earth. The God who tests the faithful and upright. The God who uses the unrighteous to discipline the righteous. The God who ultimately judges every man's heart for eternity. Do we worship God for his grace to David and his punishment of Jonah? Do we worship him for his provision of Noah and his discipline of Adam? Do we worship him for his protection of Daniel and his testing of Job? Do we worship him for his redemption of Peter and his persecution of Paul? Do we worship him for the resurrection of Christ and for his crucifixion? And to me, that is the greatest juxtaposition of God's love and justice the world has ever known. The only perfect and sinless man that has ever lived, Jesus, he was killed for the transgressions of the truly guilty, you and me. Think of it. God's greatest act of love, everlasting life, and his greatest act of justice, Christ crucified, in the same event. And that is the beauty and the mystery of the cross. It's an intersection of love and justice accomplished by Jesus. And that is awesome. That is sovereign, and that is really, really good news for us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that every person within earshot would have heard your word communicated clearly. I implore your Holy Spirit to help each of us examine our hearts and consider the implications of your eternal character. Please convict us of our sin and humble us, just as you did Job. For your name's sake and for our heart's sake, Father, reconcile us to yourself for the first time or for the hundredth. Break us and mold us into the image of your bride. And use our lives to glorify your holy name. And this I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. If anybody would like to come to the front for prayer afterwards, you'd be welcome to do so. Otherwise, thank you very much, and we'll see you next time.